Thank you, musicians, for your wonderful ministry to the Lord today and the encouragement it's been to our hearts. One of the most amazing aspects of the Christmas narrative is the declaration that Jesus was born of a virgin, the virgin birth of the Son of God. Some find that declaration difficult to believe and consider it to be legend. Others have added to what the Scripture records and embellished the doctrine of the virgin birth to add things such as the perpetual virginity of Mary, which is not taught in Scripture. But the only question for Bible-believing Christians is, what do the Scriptures teach? What does the Bible say? If the Bible teaches it, then faithful Christians know that it is true. If the Bible does not teach it, then believers know that they are not required to believe it. And so today we want to focus upon the account in Luke chapter 1 as we will consider what is told us in the Word of God regarding the conception of Mary when she found out that she was going to have a child. This is not by any means the only place in the Bible that we could turn to learn about the virgin birth, but it is one of the clearest passages and the one that we are going to examine today. As we make our way through this portion that I read to you earlier, we're going to be looking for four things. Number one, announcement. Number two, explanation. Number three, submission. And number four, confirmation. The passage begins with the announcement. Some call this the Annunciation, when the angel came to Mary. But that term, Annunciation, is generally reserved for the angelic choir's announcement to the shepherds on the hillsides of Bethlehem. And so we will call this the announcement. We read about it in verses 26 and following. It begins as follows. Now, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. Here we have the opening details of this account, the when, how, where, and to whom. When did this occur? We are told in the sixth month. And by backing up just a couple of verses into the text, we learn that the sixth month refers to the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. Elizabeth, a close relative of Mary, the wife of Zacharias, had not been able to bear a child and was now advanced in years and really past the time when biologically and scientifically it would be possible for her to have a child. But the angel came to her husband, Zacharias, in the temple when he was ministering as a priest and announced to him that in the passing of a few months, 9 months or so, they would be the parents of a baby boy. They were to call him John. And in fact, he was the forerunner that the prophets of the Old Testament had foretold that would precede the coming of Messiah. And indeed, that child was very much on the way. It was the sixth month now of this pregnancy that came to Elizabeth. But now an angel by the name of Gabriel is sent by God to another location, and we are told that he came to the city of Nazareth in Galilee. Elizabeth and Zacharias lived in Judah, closer to the temple where he served. But Mary and her family lived in the little town of Nazareth in the northern region of Galilee. They lived in a place that was considered to be backwards and not so prominent in the nation of Israel in those days. And to that location, Gabriel, the mighty angel of God, came to a young woman by the name of Mary and announced to her that she was going to bear a child. What do we know about Mary besides her name? Well, we know from the genealogical records that are given to us elsewhere that she, like her betrothed husband Joseph, was in the line of David, both of them in David's royal line. We learn that she was indeed betrothed to a man named Joseph. By the accounts we have of Joseph in Matthew and elsewhere, and he's only recorded in the early chapters, and evidently, and this is only speculation, but evidently, he died before Jesus reached maturity, because he's never mentioned after these childhood accounts. But from the accounts we have, we realize that Joseph was a very godly man, righteous, and one who desired to please the Lord in his life. And we also learn something similar about Mary, that she too was a godly woman. And so we would surmise that because marriages were arranged in those days, that Mary had godly parents who arranged her marriage to a godly man. So we're learning at least a few things about Mary in the minimal details that are given to us in the account. Betrothal, as you know, is different from our customs today. We generally have what we call an engagement period when an engagement is announced. It's really an informal relationship, and it can be broken off without serious ramifications, but that, of course, depends upon the situation, but at least without any legal ramifications, that can be broken off because the legal part of marriage in our culture today is the wedding day. The wedding, what do you call that certificate? The wedding license that is secured from the courthouse. And the wedding day when the vows are exchanged and then the minister returns the filled out license back to the courthouse. And the wedding is recorded and that becomes the official marriage. But in first century Judaism, the betrothal was actually the legal part. That was recorded. Every city had their own records, and that was recorded in the city of their location. And legally, from that point forward, they were considered husband and wife, but according to the customs of betrothal, they lived apart for a period of time, usually a year, and then, at the time appointed by the family, they had the wedding ceremony, and they came together and began to live as husband and wife. So Mary, we are told, was betrothed to Joseph. She was in this waiting period, which means undoubtedly that she was still living at home with her parents, which would therefore indicate when it tells us that Gabriel came to her, and it says, when he came in, evidently came into the house. It doesn't say he just appeared inside the house, which angels are able to do, you know, but not on this occasion, so again, I'm kind of reading between the lines, but I would say evidently he knocked on the door. And she came to the door and she opened the door. And where was she? She was in her parents' house, undoubtedly. And so into that house came the angel Gabriel to this godly woman that we presume was a young teenager. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us that. But that's a strong, strong, the word escapes me right now, tradition. That's a strong tradition. And it is based upon the cultural practices of that day in which most of these marriages that were arranged by the parents, at least as far as the woman were concerned, took place when she was merely a teenager. And that would probably have been the case with Mary, although the Bible does not indicate that, so that's only inference, but it's pretty solid speculation. But moving from the details, we come to the message. And the angel coming in to Mary's home, Mary's parents' home, had several significant statements to make. Rejoice, he said, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. Immediately he tells her to rejoice. What he's going to say is a cause for great rejoicing. He also tells her that she is highly favored by God. She has been especially selected for a particular blessing by God. And furthermore, that she is blessed among women. That same statement is repeated later. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that Mary has been elevated above women, but she is blessed among women. She is highly favored by God. She is highly honored by all godly people who recognize the special place that she plays in the part of bringing our Savior into the world. But she is not to be worshipped. She's not to be venerated. She is not to be elevated as some kind of queen of heaven. She is blessed among women, and blessed indeed among women to have been chosen for this special work of bringing the child, the Christ child, into the world. I find it interesting that Mary is troubled, we read in verse 29, at the words of Gabriel, not at his appearance. I don't know if that ever had caught my attention before until studying the passage again this week. Generally, when angels appear, people are frightened by their majestic appearance, their glorious light that shines forth from them. The very personage of an angel generally brings some level of fear, some level of awe into the lives of those to whom they appear. But we're not told that Mary was startled or frightened by the appearance of the angel, but we are told that she was troubled by his words. What can this mean? Rejoice, you who are highly favored among women. The Lord is with you. These are words that are strange to her young ears. But the angel goes on to expand upon what he said in the greeting. And he says again in verses 30 and following that Mary is the object of God's favor, that she has been singled out for a remarkable honor. But along with that, we must understand she has also been chosen for unimaginable hardships. And she does understand that. We know she understands that because she's reluctant to tell her betrothed husband, Joseph, that she is expecting a child. The indications are that he does not learn that from Mary. He finds out by way of the grapevine, I suppose, by way of the town gossip chain, he finds out that Mary's expecting a child, and he's troubled by that news, and he's trying to figure out what to do as a righteous man, and he is considering divorcing her privately, and the angel comes to him. This is all in Matthew chapter 1, and says, Joseph, don't be afraid to take unto you Mary your wife, because that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. But that tells me that Mary did not tell her own betrothed husband that she was expecting a child by the Holy Spirit of God, which suggests to me that she was reluctant to do so because she knew the implications of that. She knew how she came to be pregnant, and it was not by immorality. She did not know for certain that Joseph would believe such an incredible report. He did when the angel certified it to him. And she certainly knew that many of the general population would not believe the report. And so, though highly honored by God, highly favored by God, she knew, even at this young age, that she was destined to go through the remainder of her life with a cloud over her reputation, with some people believing that she had been an immoral woman, she who was a godly young woman. She had a heavy load to bear. You see, when God favors people, it does not mean that the way is always going to be smooth. It does not mean that God's going to straighten out all the crooked places in the road. It does not mean that there will be no trials and difficulties. There is not a word anywhere in the Bible that says that those who are blessed and favored by God are always going to have health and happiness and prosperity and good things in their lives and nothing else besides. Every indication of Scripture is when you are blessed by God, when you are favored by God, when you are a recipient of God's special grace, you are going to have to bear heavy burdens for the sake of your Savior. Get ready for it, get used to it, and ask God to strengthen your shoulders so that you can do it well. That's part of what it means to serve the Lord. We serve Him in difficulty and trial, and trust Him through it all, and honor Him in the midst of it all. And Mary was facing exactly that kind of situation at this moment. But the angel tells her that she will be the mother of the Savior. You will bear a son and call his name Jesus, which she knew meant Jehovah is salvation. And from the bits and pieces of information that were coming to her, it became very clear she had been chosen to bear the long-promised Christ, the Messiah, the one foretold for hundreds of years who would come and be the Savior of the world, the Savior of Israel, and indeed the Savior of the world. Jesus was coming in fulfillment of God's promise, and Mary was going to be the mother of this one. That is a great privilege. He will be great, said the angel, great in rank, great in achievements. He will be the Son of the Most High. The Most High, of course, is God. He's going to be the Son of God in that unique sense in which it can only mean that He is, in fact, God in the mysterious relationship of the triune Godhead. He will, however, also be the Son of David. He is God, Son of the Most High. He is man. He is Son of David. He's in David's royal line from David to Solomon to Rehoboam and on down through that line, all the way down eventually to Jesus, the son of Mary, the stepson of Joseph. He will be king of Israel, reigning on David's throne eternally. He will be the one that will fulfill the promises God made to David about an eternal kingdom, an eternal throne, an everlasting dynasty out of the line of David, which seemed impossible in these days when there was no kingdom, there was no king. Rome ruled Israel, but God always keeps His promises, and now Jesus is coming and will fulfill all of these promises that have been made to David and to others about this kingdom. That's the announcement. Now for some explanation in verses 34 through 37. And Mary has a question. Verse 34. Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" Now, regular readers of Scripture realize that that word "know" does not mean just to become acquainted with. Obviously, Mary was not saying, "I've never met a man." She had a father. She may have had brothers. She lived in a town that was approximately equally divided between men and women. She was betrothed to Joseph, her husband. She obviously knew many men in the casual acquaintance sense of that term. But she said, "I do not know, I have not known a man," in that special use of the term "know," which means in sexual union, in the marriage relationship. She said, "I don't know a man in that way. I am a virgin." Now, this is the second time that we've had reference in this account to the virgin birth. We were told in the beginning, in the details that preceded all of this, that Gabriel came to a virgin whose name was Mary. And so there, Dr. Luke, by the Spirit of God, certifies that Mary, at this time in her life, is a virgin. She has not had a relationship, a sexual relationship with a man. Now that information is further certified by Mary herself. If anybody would know whether Mary had had any kind of sexual contact with a man, Mary certainly knew. Unless she's lying to an angel of God, which she's not. She is certifying what has already been stated. She is, in fact, a virgin. She is a godly young woman, and she will remain a virgin until the time of betrothal has come to an end and the time of marriage has begun. And therefore, she has just been told she's going to bear a child, and her mind is swirling with questions, and the biggest and most important one is, how can that happen? I do not have a relationship with a man, and will not until after I'm born, until after I'm married. Mary couldn't imagine a child coming into this world in any other way except by the normal sexual union of a man and a woman. It's not strange that some people have difficulty with the doctrine of the virgin birth when they are only considering it from the human standpoint. Mary had trouble with this announcement to begin with, though at this point not enough details have been given to her for her to be confirmed in the knowledge that this in fact is going to be a conception by the Holy Spirit of God. But she has questions about this. And so the answer comes to her in verses 35 and 36 and 37. And what the angel says is, this is going to be accomplished not by a human man, but by divine activity, by the Holy Spirit of God, by the creative power of God. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Think of that word for a moment. Overshadow you. In the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, that's called the Septuagint, this is exactly the same word that is used to translate the opening words of Genesis chapter 1, where we read in the creation of the world that the Spirit of God overshadowed or hovered over the waters. The Spirit of God brought, we could say, to birth, the creation, the formation of the universe. Now, using that same terminology, the angel says, the Holy Spirit of God is going to overshadow you. And with that same power that brought worlds into existence, that formed harmony and order out of the chaos of this world in its original appearance, by that same one, the Holy Spirit of God, by that same power, by the power of overshadowing you, is going to produce this child that you are going to have, which will be the Son of David, the Son of the Most High God, the Savior of Israel, indeed the Savior of the world. And so this divine activity, the angel says, will result in divine offspring. He shall be called the Son of God. And this will be supported by certifiable parallels, namely the pregnancy of Elizabeth, and all of it attributed to divine omnipotence. What is the answer to unbelief and skepticism? What is the answer to the person who says, that's impossible? How can a woman have a child without having a relationship with a man? That's impossible. And the angel answers that. With God, nothing is impossible. And the question is not, is this biologically impossible? If you rule God out of the picture, the answer, of course, is that it is. It is impossible. But if God is involved, then of course it's possible. Nothing is impossible. Just because God Himself, by His creative power, ordained the process by which children are normally brought into the world, doesn't mean He can't do it by some other way. He had the power to design the way we're most accustomed to, but He has the power to bring it about in any way He chooses. With God, nothing is impossible. And so the real question is not, do you believe in the virgin birth? The real question is, do you believe in God? That's the question. Do you believe in God? The God of the Bible. The God who is omnipotent, the God who has all power. Because if you do, this is not difficult. Yes, blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his works in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. So that brings us now to the submission in verse 38. How does Mary respond to this additional information? She responds like a child of God. Listen to her. Then Mary said, "Behold the maidservant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. This informs me about Mary's relationship and about Mary's submission to God's revealed purposes. Mary already had a relationship with God. When the angel told her about these things, her response was, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord." That's who I am. I am a maidservant, or it's also translated bondservant. I am the servant of the Lord. I've already settled that issue. I am your servant. I am submitted to you, God. My purpose is to serve you. That was Mary's relationship to God. So therefore, it's not surprising that we find this additional submission to God's revealed purpose in the bringing of his Son, Jesus Christ, into the world. Let it be to me according to your word. If this is what you have designed, if this is what you have declared, if this is what you have chosen for me, then let it happen. I'm ready. I'm honored. I'm willing. I yield to this revelation. If this is your plan, I'm honored to be chosen, and I will endeavor to faithfully do my part. So help me God. Because Mary knew that submission to God's rule is the key to our well-being. It's the key to a right relationship with our Creator. How can we be rightly related to the one who made us when we have this sin barrier? We have this sin record that has separated us from God. It is by believing his word about the Savior that he has sent and submitting ourselves to his rule. It is unwillingness to submit to his rule that has got us into the predicament that we're in. Sinful, condemned, outside the favor and grace of God. It will therefore be submission to his rule that will bring us into a right relationship with our Creator. That's the key. That's the key. A right relationship with our Creator and surrendered control of our circumstances. Easier said than done, but that's the key to peace in the heart. As long as we kick against the pricks, as long as we tug against the traces, as long as we object and complain and fail to submit to God's sovereign rule in our hearts, we are going to be unsettled. We are going to be filled with worry and fear. We are going to be struggling all through our lives. But as soon as we settle this issue, whatever my God ordains is right. I submit to it, so help me God. And the peace of God shall rule in your heart by Christ Jesus. And it is willing compliance with God's revelation that makes us useful to God. Objecting, kicking, questioning, second-guessing will not make you a useful servant of the Lord Christ, but complying to God's revealed revelation will make you a useful servant in God's kingdom. But finally, we have the confirmation of all of this in verses 39 through 45. This is sort of an addendum to the account, but it's when Mary quickly got up from this encounter with the angel and hurried down to Judah to visit her relative Elizabeth. What I've called Mary's social visit. Verse 39, "Now Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste to a city of Judah, and entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth." Her response was immediate. She got up with haste. Didn't even take time to say anything to Joseph, which I think indicates her uneasiness about doing so. Her visit was appropriate because she was going to this relative that the angel had already told her was herself carrying a child that biologically would have been impossible apart from the intervention of God. Not a virgin birth, to be sure, but nevertheless, another example of God's omnipotent power at work. With God, nothing is impossible. With man, Zacharias and Elizabeth would never have a child. But with God, all things are possible. Go visit your relative and learn that she is now 6 months pregnant, she who could not conceive a child. And be encouraged in your own faith that what God promised to Elizabeth has come to pass. What God has promised to you will come to pass just as certainly. And Mary's visit was not only immediate and appropriate, but it was strategic. It becomes more than a social visit. It becomes more revelation of God that is given to her about the child she's going to bear. And it turns out that God now makes Elizabeth one of his servants, one of his prophets. She's going to proclaim the revelation of God. Verse 41. And it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that the babe leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Then she spoke out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women." There it is again. Not above women, among women. "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" Isn't this remarkable language? This is Elizabeth's young relative, cousin, niece. In the custom of that day, which was much stronger than our day, the older one always had the superior position to the younger one. But Elizabeth immediately bows to the superior position of her young relative, Mary, because Mary, Elizabeth knows by the revelation of the Holy Spirit, Mary is carrying Elizabeth's Lord. "Why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. Blessed is she who believed." That's Mary. "For there will be a fulfillment of these things which were told her from the Lord." And so filled with the Holy Spirit was Elizabeth, as, may I add, are all of God's servants, filled with the Holy Spirit to accomplish whatever requirement God places upon us. That's right. She was given exactly the measure of the Holy Spirit and exactly the abilities by the Holy Spirit that God wanted her to have to fulfill this particular assignment. But the same is true of you. The same is true of me. That doesn't mean that you're going to announce the birth of the Christ child. You're not. It doesn't mean that you're going to pronounce divine revelation freshly given from heaven for this occasion. You're not. But it does mean that whatever God in His Word has called upon you to do, you, if you are a born-again child of God, you have already been given the presence of the Holy Spirit of God, and you will be given the enabling power of God's Spirit to do whatever God calls upon you to do. So let's hear no more of, "But I can't. But I don't know how. But I am weak." Yes, yes, and yes. But God is strong. God is powerful. Now let me conclude by three lessons to wrap this up today. Number one, lessons regarding the reasons for the virgin birth. Not all of them, but here's a couple. Why did God bring His Son into the world in this way? And by the way, if you are having trouble, if you are still struggling with believing this incredible report that Jesus was born by the conception of a virgin, how would you, if God had asked you, and He didn't, but how would you have designed for the Son of God to be brought into this world? Do you think it would be appropriate for one who is eternal, the eternal Son of God, do you think it would have been appropriate for Him to be born the way everybody else is born? Or do you think it might be more appropriate for God to have designed a different way for this particular birth, as amazing is this one who is coming into the world? How would you have designed it? It really doesn't matter, but I just wanted you to think about that. I doubt that you could come up with a better way than God did. And so, the virgin birth was chosen because this one who is coming is not just another human child. He is indeed the eternal God of heaven who is coming now as a babe in a manger. He is the Son of God. But it's also so that He inherits no sin from His Father, as all other babies do ever since Adam fell in the garden. The Father transmits His sinful nature to His children. That's why David said, "In sin did my mother conceive me." He's talking about this transmission of depravity from generation to generation through the Father. But the virgin birth breaks that chain. The virgin birth eliminates that problem. The virgin birth certifies that this one comes into the world without a sin nature. And we learn later in Scripture that He lived His whole life sinlessly. And when He died on the cross, He was not dying for one single sin of His own, because He had none. He is the sinless Son of God. And the virgin birth is what makes that possible. That's the reason for the virgin birth. But consider for a moment the importance of the virgin birth. How important is this doctrine? And this gets to a question that I'm asked from time to time. Must one believe in the doctrine of the virgin birth in order to be saved? You won't like my answer, probably, but my answer is yes and no. That's not very helpful. Let me explain. Must you believe in the doctrine of the virgin birth in order to be saved? No, not if it was not proclaimed to you at the time when you believed. And I say that based upon the sermons that I study in the book of Acts, and I find that most of the sermons in the book of Acts did not include the doctrine of the virgin birth when the gospel was proclaimed to people for the first time. So they didn't know it, but they believed in Jesus, and they were saved. But that no turns into a yes, because you must believe in the virgin birth once it has been revealed to you as part of God's divine revelation. If you don't know about it, you can be saved apart from it, but as you grow in grace and knowledge, you're going to learn about it, and you can't reject it. You can't reject it. It's not only God's Word, but it is integral to who this one is. You are believing in the Jesus that God sent if you reject the doctrine of the virgin birth. And I close by just touching upon the significance of the virgin birth. How important is this? Well, it's because of the virgin birth that we have a qualified Savior. He's sinless. That's the only way someone could be qualified to save sinners. Because of the virgin birth, He is an effective Savior. Why? Because He's the Son of God. He is divine. He is omnipotent. He therefore is able to save to the uttermost all who come unto God by Him. He is able to do exactly what He was called upon to do. He cannot fail because He is the Son of God. But it is not only the virgin birth, it is the virgin birth. It is significant that He was born of a woman because He is now an accessible Savior. He is a man, tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. We don't have a high priest who cannot be tempted with the weakness of our infirmities. We have one who understands us. We have one that we can relate to. We have one that we can go to. His name is Jesus. He was born into this world, coming out of the body of His mother by way of the birth canal, just like you did and just like I did, and entered into this world and lived upon earth for 33 years and suffered many of the things that we suffer and struggle with, and yet conquered them all. But you can go to this one. You can relate to this one. You can take your burdens and cares to this one. You can entrust your soul to this one because He was born of a virgin. What an amazing proclamation. May God give everyone faith to believe it. Shall we pray? Father, how grateful we are that in Your loving kindness and in Your abundant grace, You sent Your Son into the world to save sinners. O Lord, help every sinner to come to Christ. Amen.